Well, any other questions about anything? Any answers about anything? If you would, we're going to look at a king tonight. His name is King Asa. If you would open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And we're going to try and cover his entire life. There's just so many little things. I'm not going to tell you how many chapters. But there's just several things within this story that I think we can just glean from just a reading of it and, you know, take a little bit of insight into this story. But the king is Asa. He's the king of Judah. And a lot of his life is recorded right here. So if you're ready, we'll bow our heads and pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to meet. I ask that you'd open the scriptures for us this evening, that we may find wisdom and understanding, insights, that we may be a people that is useful for you, that we may do what you've called us to at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was going to say this before we turned the tape on, but I wanted to share this with you. Over the E-Free Church in Audubon, where I teach on Wednesdays and Sundays, it's kind of exciting and a few different views on this, but I've always believed in that the Spirit of God abides with the people, that the church is the body of Christ. We all have our part in it. And for a variety of reasons, kind of play down the whole image of, you know, the man of God, you know, that, you know, here comes a special man of God. He's got to be there for, you know, every event. Try and empower the people, because that's where the Spirit of God, I think that's where when the Spirit of God begins to move in people, that's when you're going to see the power of God. And if you keep waiting for a special individual to show up, and you're just going to be disappointed, I think, eventually. But anyway, there was someone in the community that died, actually committed suicide, and wasn't a member of the church, wasn't part of any church, in fact. But the church, a couple of the elders in the church that were familiar, because the kids had been coming to like Sunday school class or Awanas, you know. And the mother had listened to some CDs and had wanted to come to church, but, you know, couldn't come because of the family or the home situation and stuff. And, then when the husband died, then they went out and talked with him, and, you know, actually even had to tell the boys what had happened, the sons. And the family said, well, can we have the funeral in your church? Well, which is, you know, a huge step, you know, just ask to have the funeral at anybody's church. And so they said, well, sure. And we talked about it, and they thought they could handle it. And so the church itself, this Saturday, did the entire thing. Had one of the guys, one of the elders there that has been working with the youth and things. He did the message, and people loved it. A lot of them were unchurched, you know, weren't familiar with anything, and they listened and had real good reports. So it was very exciting for me to see the people, you know, not like have to just panic and, you know, quick, we need you to come over here because who am I? I mean, I'm 80 miles away. It's not my, I mean, these people grew up together. They've got their whole lives, you know, the good, bad, and the ugly. They've been together. And so now here's their own people, their own peers stepped up, led the service, sang the songs, read the scriptures, said the prayers, counseled before, counseled after, preached the message, and then says, and we're here on Sunday when you want us. We're here on Monday when you need us. And then they go back to work with them, and it's just, I think it's just a huge testimony. And I encouraged them. I said, this is a good thing. And they felt good about it. They didn't feel like, you know, man, we got to, you know, get on the phone. And, well, if Galen can't be there, we've got to find somebody who is a man of God to come in here and they just stepped right in and did it.
That's how the church is supposed to work.
I mean, there's a balance there's leadership, but you see, the thing is, they've got the elders stepped up, and they weren't like the big guns that came from some Bible school somewhere. They were just guys that have been faithful to the Word. They've worked together. They've studied. They've learned, and themselves are teachers, you know, in different classes or at some level, and they just stepped up and did the job. And I think what they saw there, I think the difference maybe, again, without becoming judgmental, is what they brought to the table that day for the funeral was real. I mean, this was not like, you know, well, what do you read at a funeral? These are the things you're supposed to do. I mean, they followed protocol, but it's like, now speak. What do you got to say to these people? And it's like they're right there talking to them. And it wasn't some foreigner coming in that they didn't know who it was or some strange language of some, you know, theology. It's just right down there. So it was, I just want to share that with you because I think that was very exciting. So anyway, well, we're in chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles. We'll begin in verse 1. It says, "And Abijah, the former king of Judah, rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Asa, his son, succeeded him as king, and his days the country was at peace for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He removed the foreign altars and the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles." So the king comes in and the land has kind of gone off center a little bit. And what you see right there when it mentions foreign altars, that'd be gods from other cultures that had come in, that had been either welcomed or remained. And it says, and the high places. The high places, as we've talked before, would be sometimes Yahweh worship places that were outside the temple, by the tabernacle, temple. And so it'd be like, it'd almost be like we said before, a home Bible study without anybody overseeing it, no priest, no guidance, no teaching, just kind of. And what happened is a lot of times the culture would creep in, the pagan culture, the Canaanite culture, and they may still maintain the name of Yahweh, but then they'd end up practicing the worship the way the Canaanites. It became very, very, very corrupt. And so the high places throughout the kings usually were demanded that they be torn down by the godly kings and get the people back where they're supposed to be, which was in the temple. Now the New Testament comparison would be not in the universal church, as a sense, if it's, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, whatever, the Presbyterian, you know, what church is. But I think that the example here is the Word of God. It is we don't have a denomination that we're all supposed to go to, but we're all supposed to stick to the Word of God. So what they had was the temple, which was their source of teaching. We have the Word of God. So in other words, you know, home Bible study, I think, is okay, as long as you're on the Word of God and not off on some cultural thing. But anyway, these people were in high places because they'd gone off and it began to derail and turn away from the Word of God. And so he removed those, but also smashed the sacred stones. Those would be stones that would be set up, or idols that were set up to worship Baal, and cut down the Asherah poles. That would be his counterpart. That would be the female member of this little cult, Baal and Asherah, the man and the woman. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to obey the laws and commands. So there you go. He commanded Judah to seek God. He says, this is what we've got to do. If we're going to save our culture, if you're going to do what's right, if you're going to be blessed, you got to get rid of these distractions and get back to God. Verse 5, he removed the high places, that's those home Bible studies that had gone astray, and incense altars, because they're there also. See, now at those high places, they weren't just having Bible study, they were offering incense and performing sacrifices without the priest leadership, without the teaching of the priest, and so they end up being all kinds of pagan practices. I mean, some very corrupt practices. The incense altars were removed in every town in Judah, and the kingdom was at peace under him. He built up the fortified cities of Judah since the land was at peace. No one was at war with him during those years, for the Lord gave him rest. So things you would think were on track now. He got rid of the foreign gods, got rid of the false religion. This land's at peace. Notice what he uses the time of peace to build up the fortification to defend his country. Verse 7, let us build up these towns, he said to Judah, and put walls around them with towers, gates, and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. Now notice again, you've got it going hand in hand. You've got seeking God in his ways, and then a man doing what's right. I mean, making wise decisions. They're not just believing the whole world's going to be at peace with him. He's got good Bible doctrine, so he knows the world is filled with evil. And so we've got to follow God, seek his blessing, but we've also got to defend ourselves. Verse 8, Asa had an army of 300,000 men from Judah, equipped with large shields and with spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin. And traditionally throughout Israel history, the Benjamite soldiers were the best. They were the elite. Back in Judges, it records that they were able to sling a stone with their right and their left hand, you know, like hit a hare on a fence post or something. I mean, they could go there ambidextrous. They could go with both hands with their sling stone. So they are very, very well trained. But anyway, it mentions how many thousands they've got. All these were brave fighting men. So that's what he's got. Now, in this situation, in the 10th year, Zerah, the Cushite, marched out against them with a vast army. It means thousands and thousands, and so they didn't even number them, and 300 chariots, and came as far as Marisha. Asa went out to meet him, and they took up their battle positions in the valley of Zephatha, near Marisha. And Asa called to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you." So the Cushites came up from Africa into or towards the land of Israel, into Asia, I guess, you know, and they're going to meet for this battle. And Asa has been getting ready. He's been preparing. He knew there was evil in the world. He knew there would be an invasion, so he's got everything ready. But he goes off with his troops. But not only does he have the troops ready, he then prays and asks God, as you can see right here, saying, "We have called to you for help, and you're the one that is our strength." Now, here's the results. It says, "The Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah. The Cushites fled, and Asa and his army pursued them as far as Gir. Such a great number of Cushites fell that they could not recover. They were crushed before the Lord and his forces. The men of Judah carried off a large amount of plunder. They destroyed all the villages around Gir, for the terror of the Lord had fallen upon them. They plundered all these villages, since there was much booty there. They also attacked the camps of the herdsmen and carried off droves of sheep and goats and camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem." So they were faithful to God in their culture. They were faithful to God in the time of war. They prepared and were people of wisdom. And then they plundered this entire area and returned home. Asa is successful. He called out to God. God brought about deliverance. Now watch. Here we go, chapter 15. "The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, son of Obed." Here's a prophet. "He went out to meet Asa and said to him," as he's coming back. Now this is not unique in the Bible. Remember when Abraham went off and fought Chedorlaomer, and as he was returning, that's when Melchizedek came and met him. He said, "Hey, let's keep our focus straight," because this is a huge distraction. You can be distracted by God in two directions, poverty or prosperity, in cursing or blessing, in disaster or in success. There's two things that can derail you. You can have disaster and get mad at God, or you can have success and get pride and forget God. And here's a good chance right here for the prophet, because this may, Asa's important to God because he's the leader of the people. He's done a good job. But after this kind of a success, it's natural for a man to start looking at his own success, looking at his military, looking at what has happened, looking at the plunder. Remember Abraham's plunder, huge amount of plunder that he recovered from Chedorlaomer. "He went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him.'" And that's pretty simple. The Lord is with you when you are with him. Basically telling us, when you're in fellowship with God, then God is with you. Now again, we're not talking, you know, the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere at all times. We're talking about God working on your behalf and what you're doing. God is blessing you when you're walking in his ways. "The Lord is with you when you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." In other words, if you in your life want to find God, this is one of the very first things that helped me when I started 25 years ago. Wow, you know, back in 1983, 84, I was listening to Kenneth Copeland tapes and I got all excited and I was just, and I found in the Bible where it says, "Seek him and find him." Seek, if you will seek the Lord, you will find him. It's like, I thought, that's the promise I want. I am going to seek God knowing, you know, it's like, I'm not sure what's going to happen. If I study the Word of God, what's going to happen? Where's it going to go? Well, I will find God. That's the promise. So I'm going to go do it. And that was one of the first promises I stood on, that I'm going to go seek, knowing that I will find. Well, here it is right here again. If you seek him, he will be found by you. If you want to know God, if you want to get closer to God, if you want to understand God, the promise is in the Word of God. Go look for him. He is not hiding. The reason people don't find him is they're not looking. They don't want to find him. It's like, you know, like a kid looking for their shoes lost in their bedroom. Did you look? Yeah, I looked. All right, well, I'll go look. Well, here they are. I tripped on them coming in the door. You didn't look. You walked by your door. You didn't really look for your shoes. Some of you say, well, I can't find God. Well, the Bible would say here, you're really not looking. The prophet said to Asa, if you seek him, he will be found by you. Here's the other promise. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. Saul's, I think, King Saul's life. God anointed him. He was with Saul. Saul turned away, went his own way. God turned his back on him. All kinds of disasters came about, and God just stood there. He was forsaken by God. For a long time, the prophet continued, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without the law. I want you to notice that right there. They were without the true God. Now notice that they had gods. They had religion. They had church services. But it wasn't the true God. See, today, you know, we talk about high places today. About how back in here, they went away from the temple. And then they went out and started in their own backyards having altars and little church services. And their culture crept in. Because they didn't have the protective fence of the temple or the Word of God protect them. And they just, whatever they thought, they'd introduce, they'd practice it. And pretty soon, within a few years, they're way off track. Well, today, you wonder sometimes where the high places are, and they're probably all over, but many times you can find these high places right within churches. The churches that have forsaken teaching the Word of God and sticking with this and have tried to teach something other, and they, what's working is teaching of the culture, ways of the culture. This is what the world thinks. This is what you think. We're going to continue to teach. We saw that when we went through Corinthians. The Corinthians got into that, teaching the people their own culture, and the people loved it because it made sense to them. But here it says, in those days, it says, for a long time they were without the true God, without a priest to teach. Now that's important. I mean, teaching is not just something we do on Monday nights, not just something to keep us busy, but that is how you communicate the thoughts of God, is to teach them either, you know, audibly or verbally, to hear them and put them into your soul, or somehow get them into your soul, sing them, you know, practice. Something's got to happen. And the priests were teach. They would teach verbally, but they teach the sacrificial systems with object lessons. So they didn't have the true God. Why? Because the priests weren't teaching. Why weren't they teaching? They were without the law. They didn't have the Word of God. Well, it was around. They had it in a closet somewhere. But the Word of God wasn't up front. They weren't teaching it. And so the people's God wasn't the true God. Same thing with us today. If the Word of God is not up front, and if someone's not teaching it, the people that are in the churches that are listening, they don't have the true God. They've got a God, but it's not the true God. This is what the prophet says. But in their distress, now in that situation, disaster rolled over them. Because you walk in darkness, darkness happens. Disaster, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him. It's a built-in principle. Disaster follows people turning away from God. That disaster will make their hearts either reject God totally or cry out for help. In this case, they cried out for help. We saw in the book of Revelation where the people, more disasters came, the people of the world, the more they rejected and got hateful towards God. They turned to God, the God of Israel, and sought him. What happens when they seek him? They'll find him. And he was found by them. How come? Because they finally decided to seek him. In those days, it was what happened in their culture? How bad was it? Watch. In those days, before they sought God, in those days it was not safe to travel about, for all the inhabitants of the lands were in great turmoil. Now, I know that's like that in our country at different places, different times, different cities. But this was their entire land. And just, I mean, you know, I know you understand this, but we're at a place in our culture where we need to have a revival. We need to have a national awakening of coming back to God, from the government down to the schools, into families, into churches, communities. But the thing is, if we continue to walk away from the things of God, it's not just going to be some place in our country. I mean, this could turn into, it was this way in the book of Judges, it was this way at this time. As the culture gets into darkness, it becomes more and more and more evil. And I've said this before, but we haven't seen the bottom of society. So, oh man, society's bad. You know, go back to the 60s. I remember my mom and dad talking, oh, this is it's bad. You have kids today. Don't you wish kids were like they were in the 60s? You know? I remember growing up in the 60s. Kids were just way off the edge. They're off the charts. But then the 70s and then the 80s, now the 90s. Well, where are we at today? Well, I got some good kids at school. I mean, I work with a lot of good kids. You know, there's a lot of good people around. But at the same time, as things decline, we've got a long ways that we could go yet before things are what we'd say really, really bad. Nonetheless, verse 6, one nation was being crushed by another. Not only was it in their society, but it was around the world, around their world. One nation was being crushed by another and one city by another. And this is still the prophet telling Asa something. Because why? Because God was troubling them with every kind of distress. You know, I think we see that today. What's the answer? We see that in Isaiah, when we were looking in Isaiah, is no one wants to be the leader. And I think about the presidential election coming up of who really wants to be the president. I mean, people are mad at Bush about this and that. Okay, if Bush were to just say, okay, I'm sorry, you do it. Doesn't matter what party. Okay, is there a party out there that's got the answers? And if we just get rid of Bush, then they can take over and solve the problems? You know, let's vote Bush out and bring somebody else in. What's going to happen? Are they going to solve the problems? Is it possible to solve the problems? In this case right here, for the inhabitants of the land were in great turmoil. One nation was being crushed by another and one city by another because God was troubling them with every kind of distress. Well, if they had had a different king, there was no answer. God was causing the trouble. We see this in Solomon's life. As Solomon walked away from God, it says God raised up some adversaries for Solomon. Why? To shake Solomon, to make him look for some answers. Well, I wonder about our own country. What are the answers? Do we have answers? Well, maybe not. If so, I wish I would step up and present the answers. But as for you, talking to Asa, as for you, be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. That was his word. You've got this situation. This was the way it was before these things got back on track. Now the nation's back on track. Things are turning around, and God is blessing you. You must be strong. Remember what Isaiah said to in chapter 7 of Isaiah. What's the king's name in that chapter? Ahaz. What the king said, what Isaiah said to Ahaz, it says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And here he is. You're doing the right thing. So in your condition right here, of what you've decided to do, of how you've decided to lead the nation back towards God, be strong and do not give up, for your work will be rewarded. Now that's a huge, huge statement. I mean, just each of us can take that right there. If you believe you're doing the right thing, if you believe God's word has been revealed to you in whatever area God has asked you to live it out, to act on it, whatever phase of ministry you're in, is if you think you are called of God in that area, and I'm not talking about in, you know, some special ministry, but you've studied, you've heard the word of God, you know what God's called you to do, and you're acting it out, you're living it out, you're going to need to be strong and not give up, because your work will be rewarded for what you're doing. You will make a difference. You will impact people's lives. Verse 8, when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Ahaziah, son of Obed, the prophet, he took courage. Which gives us the impression here that this prophet didn't come up and tell him something he already knew. Well, maybe he already knew it, but maybe he was struggling with it. Maybe he was starting to be distracted by the prosperity. Maybe concerned about the repercussions of crushing the Cushites. What was he thinking? Whatever he was thinking, there was a time right here for the prophet to step up and say, now, this is how bad it was before you got here. Things are back on track. Do not stop. Maybe he's thinking about changing some decision. Maybe we need to, whatever he was going to change. Here it says, he took courage. What did he do? He removed the detestable idols from the whole land of Judah and Benjamin and from the towns he had captured in the hills of Ephraim. So Ephraim is across the border up here in where the 10 tribes are. He'd crossed the border and had taken some of the land of Ephraim and began to remove the idols from those lands. Now, this is a tough thing right here, removing idols. We got to be careful of what we'd say the holy wars, you know, of forcing everyone to be a Christian, of forcing everyone to, you know, have to go to your church, or in this case, you know, tearing down the idols. But there's a place right here where is he, you don't want to, you can't force religion, you can't force faith. We learned that from church history. But what he's doing is he's removing the idols. He's removing, in a sense, the false doctrine. He's removing the false teaching. He's getting rid of the darkness and letting the light shine through. Still, the people have a free will. The people still have a free choice, but they're not distracted. You understand, if we are in a society, and we are, I guess, in many ways, where you're getting bombarded with false ideas, false religions, I mean, all of us are affected by it. How many people do you come in contact each day and you share something about the Word of God and they can't understand it? There's nothing in their soul to make, you know, they believe in evolution. They believe man is in charge. They believe all these what we'd say, false philosophies. And then you shine the light of God and it's like they can't process it. It's almost like sometimes these false ideas have to be destroyed. Intelligent design. There is a God. That right there, destroying the idol of evolution, destroying the idol that there is no God, just destroying that concept is going to open huge doors for people to reconsider the world, to reconsider life. Say, well, if there is a God, then, well, what does that mean? Well, this is what he's doing, tore down the idols, and went up into Ephraim and did it. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portico of the Lord's temple. The temple had been neglected. Now he's rebuilding that, getting people back on track. And again, we got to mention here, these people, they are people of their culture. And so they don't always know exactly what the law of Moses says. You remember David when he came to get the Ark of God? He got the Ark of God. And what did he do? David first came to get the Ark of God to bring it to Jerusalem. Where did he put it? He put it on a cart with some oxen pulling it. Why did he do that? Because that's how the Philistines had sent it back to him. Well, where did the Philistines come up with it? They created that idea. They said, we'll put it on a cart. Well, now, why would the king of Israel, David, take the Ark of God, the covenant of God, and put it on a cart when that's in complete violation of the law of Moses? And the law of Moses says they're supposed to, the priests were supposed to carry it with the poles, had the certain tarps over it. Why would David put it on a cart? And then remember, it rocked a little bit, and one of the priests reached up to protect it so it didn't tip over, and God struck him dead. And David got mad. And David said, Who can do this? And he just stomped off and went back to Jerusalem. What was going on there? David had violated the Word of God in an attempt to please God. He had no idea. He had no idea. And a few months later, it wasn't more than a few months, he came back, and this time, guess what? The priests were carrying it. Somehow, David, the Levites, they took him back to the Word of God. He said, what are we going to do? He wanted the Ark in Israel or in Jerusalem. So somehow, David went back, and he studied. Someone showed him what to do. And so they, okay, let's go do that thing. And here we have right here, all of a sudden it says he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the portico of the Lord's temple. Why hasn't this been done in the first 10 years? A lot of these things, he's just maybe learning, discovering. Remember when they found Josiah found the scroll, the law of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy in the temple, they were repairing it. They're repairing the temple, but they don't know really what they're doing. And as they're repairing it, they find that, well, here's a copy of the law. What does it say? It tells us what we're... This is the owner's manual. And they are already repairing it, and they had no idea what they were doing. And then they began to read it, and they read to Josiah, and he goes, oh, we're in deep trouble. I knew we were bad, but oh, there's no recovery. We're in huge trouble. They didn't even realize how far off they were. They thought they were pleasing God. We swept the floors. How's that look? You're not even close. Now, what about us? Well, I want to be a man of God. Well, you're not going to learn how to be a man of God just looking out here and finding other people and thinking about it in your heart. I don't think, what does a man of God look like? You've got to come back to the owner's manual. This is it right here. And our culture has gone so far off track, like most cultures, that it's not just a matter of making two or three corrections. It's going to be a lifetime. We've got to repair 100 years worth of damage. And I know I'm not even, you know, it's like, well, you know, follow me. It's like, no. I'm still trying to process what's in here so that I can't even let on do it. I'm still trying to teach it.
When he goes into Ephraim and takes the idols out of that country, I can see one making an argument for changing culture, but that really isn't what he was doing. He was really purifying the house of God, not the culture, right?
Right.
So if we were to translate that to the New Covenant, it's really the house of God that needs to be purified and the idols.
Right.
And
right.
Then the culture would be affected, perhaps. But.
Yeah, remember, yeah, see, there's a correlation you can make between Israel and the church.
Right.
Because Israel, now again, Israel and the church are not the same identities. And again, we make sure that's clear. But Israel's assignment is to go to the world and be a light. And so he had to correct the nation. He didn't have a church he could correct. He had to correct the nation. Well, now that Israel's been set aside, we're in the church age, now there's not a denomination, but there is the body of believers. Those who read the Bible or hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and accept it are now responsible to take the light to the world. And it's just because you hear the gospel and you accept Jesus Christ and you're saved doesn't mean you're equipped to go off and bring salvation, the message of the world. You've got to go through the training process. So yeah, the same thing there. We are like Israel was, and so we're not trying to purify our culture like they were. We're trying to purify, in that sense, the church, yeah. which will then in turn be the light to the world.
Yeah, because within that, within the children of God, the church, there are idols. Mm-hmm. Law needs to be restored. And,
right.
I mean, it's gone astray too. But.
That's what I would say. I would say the high places here are, they're all around, but the high place in our culture are in the churches. They've replaced the Word of God, and they've got a God, they've got a Jesus, but it's been influenced by the culture. The culture is mandating who Jesus is, just like here, the Canaanite culture was mandating who Yahweh was and how Yahweh wanted to be worshipped. And it was nothing more than Canaanite worship. And you look at a lot of church systems are nothing more than a carnal religious system with the name of Christ, with a cross and things like this. Now, that's not all, but that's just, you know, that's where we want to make the changes, in churches, because once the church does its job, the culture will change. Verse 9, then he assembled all Judah and Benjamin and the people of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, who had settled among them. They'd come down and settled in his land. For large numbers had come over to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord, his God, was with him. All these people that are living outside of Israel and the 10 tribes, they began to come back to him, leaving their home country, their home territory, because this is the truth. This is where we want to be. They knew their own culture. They were disgusted with their culture, and they came over here. Goes on. They assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign. So it's been 15 years now. At that time, they sacrificed to the Lord 700 head of cattle, 7,000 sheep and goats from the plunder they had brought back. See, Peter wasn't around yet. Verse 12, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord. So they almost created their own covenant, since that we're going to make a vow, a covenant. We're going to seek God. What happens when they seek God? They find him. A covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, with all their heart and soul. All who would not seek the Lord, the God of Israel, were to be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. They took an oath to the Lord with a loud acclamation and shouting and with trumpets and horns. All Judah rejoiced about the oath because they had sworn it wholeheartedly. They sought God eagerly, and he found and was found by them. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. Now, before we start jumping shouting about how great that is, we need to stop and consider what is said right there. And again, it is in the Old Testament. Times were different. They were a nation. They were not, you know, the age of grace where we are now. But they made a vow. Now, that's good. We've got to make commitments. But as you go through Galatians, remember, anyone who's under the law is cursed. I make a promise. I will do this thing. Okay, that's dangerous territory. I'll do this for God if he'll do this for me. So there you hear a little echo of legalism there. I'm not saying that for sure. I don't want to read this and start jumping and shouting and say, man, that's exactly right. I want to approach this section right here carefully, because this may backfire on them. Because now they're into a vow. Now, but then watch this. After they take this covenant or this vow, they begin to put to death, or they said they're going to put to death anyone who would not sign the treaty. And that, now, this happened throughout church history. I mean, John Calvin did it during the Reformation. The Catholic Church did it. Go back to Constantine and his sons, they did it. Of where, okay, this is us right now, and if you're not in, and what this produces in church history at least, is a bunch of false believers. False believers with a lot of talent and ability. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's not just the Christians who have leadership ability. It's the whole world. And if you can fake the Christian side or the believer side, come in with your leadership and ability,
you've got false believers leading the spiritual direction. So this could backfire. Plus, I don't think, you don't want people, I don't want people to become believers because we're going to kill them if they don't. They took an oath to the Lord, and now here comes the emotions. You got to be careful of this. With loud acclamation, now they're getting louder, which means they're more sincere. With shouting and with trumpets and horns. So now they're almost going back to the Canaanite practice of dancing and shouting and all this emotional demonstration, similar to Elijah and his conflict with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel when they were dancing. That didn't work. They began to cut themselves and shout and cry out louder and just wore themselves out calling on their God. As if making the vow isn't good enough, we're going to kill those who do not take the vow with us, and we're going to shout and dance until we're exhausted. And when that happens, then, like the pagans had taught them, God will respond. That's what they taught. They taught if you're not jumping and shouting loud enough, you better do something else because God will move when He's pleased. And that's why the prophets that Elijah was dealing with ended up slashing themselves. I'm dancing. My voice is hoarse. I'm exhausted. He's not moving. Watch this. I'll bleed for my God. And they began to slash themselves and prove that they were so dedicated. And this right here is into some major legalism and pagan practices of following God. But what do you expect? But let's see. I'm not saying that maybe this is exactly the right thing to do. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying consider this before we go on. All Judah rejoiced about the oath. About what? Their oath. They began to preach on that every Sunday, that we've taken the oath. Hallelujah, the oath has been made. I am a member of the oath takers. And they rejoiced over this. They didn't rejoice over God, they rejoiced over their works, their legalism. But it goes on, it says, they sought God eagerly, and He was found by them. Okay. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. So that indicates some kind of God is happy with what was going on here. So, I mean, be careful of what I just said. I'm just saying this sounds kind of dangerous, but yet God responds positively towards it. He sees their heart. Verse 16. We haven't studied about Maacah. That would be his grandmother. Maacah was a wicked, wicked queen a few years ago, but she's still alive. King Asa also deposed his grandmother Maacah from her position as queen mother, because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole. She would not let go of the good old days. And there in her backyard, behind her little palace, she put up an Asherah pole. And Asa says, Grandma, these laws are not just for some people. They're laws for everybody. And Grandma, you can no longer be the queen mother. You've got to give me your crown. Asa cut the pole down, broke it up, and burned it in the Kedron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places from Israel, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He brought into the temple of God the silver and gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. There was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. So he's got some good leadership skills. He's got people on his side. Things are going well, and God is blessing. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, here's an introduction to a new character. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah, or Ramah, to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. So we got a problem with immigration. And the situation looks like this. Here's Jordan. There's the Dead Sea. Here's the border. This is Judah and Jerusalem. This is Israel. Ramah, which was one of the towns like Bethel and Jericho right in this area here, one of the towns of that local area there. The king up in Israel is Baasha. And people are leaving to go to Judah because Judah has got jobs. Judah provides a higher level of living, and so people are flooding across the border to come to Judah. Well, Baasha, it says, fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa. So he down here at Ramah, the city, he put a fortress up here, and they're to defend the border, not from immigration, but from
ex-immigration. What would you call that?
Asa then took the silver and gold out of the treasuries of the Lord's temple and of his own palace and sent it to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram.
Now, you know where Aram's at. That's Syria in the King James. Aram up here. Ben-Hadad, which is a common name for these kings up Hadad. He takes his gold and sends it up to Ben-Hadad. Now, this is just maybe a good political move. But he says, Ben-Hadad, I need some help. We can't get people to come across the border because Baasha is stopping them. And everybody wants to come to my country. But he won't let them come. So he sent gold from his own palace and from the Lord's temple. He takes the tithe money and gives it to Ben-Hadad, who's no more in the ministry than Osama bin Laden would be, or anyone like that, who was ruling in Damascus. He says, let there be a treaty between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. See, I'm sending you silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so he will withdraw from me. Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa and sent the commanders of his forces against the towns of Israel. They conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. Now, Naphtali is the territory of one of the tribes up here. Naphtali is in this general area. But those cities, Dan is right here. Those other cities right here. So Ben-Hadad attacks Israel from the north. Well, Baasha has to forget about the illegal immigration down here and has to bring his troops from protecting the border and come here and defend the country from Ben-Hadad. Now, Ben-Hadad had a treaty with Baasha, which allowed Baasha to come down here and attack Judah, or not attack, but defend or fight this here. The immigration problem. Now Ben-Hadad says, well, I break my treaty with you because I've got a better deal from Asa and attacked from the north. And so now they're up there fighting. Here we go. They conquered all those cities. Verse 5. When Baasha heard this, he stopped building Ramah and abandoned his work. Then King Asa brought all the men of Judah and they carried away from Ramah the stones and timber Baasha had been using. And with them he built up Geba and Mizpah. So they had left all their supplies down here on the border and took off. He comes up with a bunch of Home Depot trucks, picks them up, takes them somewhere else, and begins to rebuild some things that he wants with all their supplies. Okay, at that time, Hanani, his son prophesied to Baasha at another time. The seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, so now here comes another prophet. We got a problem. Because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped your hand. So there's something in the plans. If Baasha had passed all these tests and had continued faithfully, he would have eventually somehow conquered this and subdued this nation up here. But now, it says, that door is closed. Again, we see in the Bible right here an example of because of a decision that was made, an opportunity was lost. When you sacrifice one thing, doors are closed. And this was the case right here. Your opportunity for subduing them was lost. Verse 8, now the prophet's going to chew them out. Were not the Cushites and Libyans a mighty army with great number of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. So in other words, right here, there's nothing in this story, I believe, about not defending yourself, about not having a national military, about not being smart, not being strong. That's what got him 35 years into his reign. But what he ended up doing right here was he ended up not praying, but he ended up now manipulating, going from praying and trusting God to manipulation. There's a difference, I think, we can see here between preparing and doing good work, wisdom, and trying to manipulate people so you can control situations. And that's what he got into manipulation. He manipulated him with money from the temple. It says, yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Watch verse 9, another very important verse. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Now, what we see here is the idea that God has got, in a sense, I'm going to try and explain this or teach this and be careful always, but the eyes of the Lord are ranged throughout the earth. God's looking,
And he has got something. It's like something's moving. It's like power. It's like strength. It's like encouragement. It's like something, a force of God, if it's faith, with God as God. And he's looking for someone who is committed to his plan. And with when he finds that person, he, it says right here, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. In other words, if Asa had been fully committed to him, and he turned to God and says, what are we going to do? Those eyes would have found him and strengthened him, and he would have been able to stand in that place. But because Asa was not fully committed, he was, I believe, and be careful, he had fallen into legalism. He'd fallen into manipulation. He'd fallen into the way it looks. And he's no longer seeking God. He's trying to maintain this oath. He's trying to maintain this appearance. And when he sees this, he can't go to God and receive the strength of God because he's not fully committed any longer. The eyes, Lord, are looking. I've got the strength. Where are you? I've got the strength. If you're standing waiting for the strength, here it is. You will make it. But Asa was no longer looking for that. He'd gone off into, whatever you want to call it. I believe he'd gotten into, because all this is going to result into pride, and that's one of the problems with prosperity and success, is that very thing of pride. Now, prosperity and success is great. But right here, 35 years of it, he stopped seeking God. And that's what the writer of Proverbs says, I don't want riches, nor do I want poverty. I want to remain in a state where I trust and count on God. Because if I become too poor, I may steal. I may sacrifice my character to take care of my daily needs. But if I become too rich, I may not need God any longer. He says, keep me right here. And Asa right here, for some reason, got into a place where he looked to himself and his own manipulation to solve his problem instead of trusting God. And the prophet picks up on it right away. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You have done a foolish thing, and from now on, you will be at war. And when it says from now on, that doesn't mean until you confess your sins, until you admit what you've done is a foolish thing. That is locked and sealed. From now on, the decision has been made. This is the way it's going to be. For the rest of your life, you're going to be at war. Now, you remember when David committed the sin with Bathsheba, and after about a year, Nathan the prophet came and told him the story about the ewe lamb, you know, and little Fluffy, the little pet lamb, got taken by the guy next door, and they ate Fluffy for supper, and David got outraged. And Nathan says, you are that man. And David, what did he do? He cut off Nathan's head. Did he get mad at Nathan? Tell him never come back in my palace again. David says, I have sinned. He accepted the rebuke because David, though he made mistakes, had a heart that was seeking God. David made mistakes. But look in verse 10. After the seer, Hanani, speaks this to him, Asa was angry with the seer because of this. That you understand? Now we are no longer logical. Why did the seer come and say this to him? Well, the very first one, go back to chapter 15, don't go there, but in chapter 15, Azariah came and spoke good things to him because of what Asa had done. And now the prophet speaks bad things because of what Asa had done. But he's mad because of what he said. He was so enraged, he put him in prison. So now he locks up the prophet. At the same time, Asa brutally oppressed some of the people. See, this thing is backfiring. Right here, once you get this thing is going to backfire. It's going to consume people. He's oppressing some of the people. The events of Asa's reign from beginning to end are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So there's another set of books somewhere that we do not have. No one's got them yet. Maybe someday we'll discover them. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. Here's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians, only men's help. He would not even go to God for help, not even in the most distressful situation he was. Now again, there's nothing in that verse that says, you know, he should have gone to the Lord and not the physicians. I mean, it's just like saying you should seek the Lord for protection, but don't build up your military. Build up your military and trust God. go to the physicians and seek God for healing. But anyway, then in the 41st year of his reign, Asa died and rested with his fathers. They buried him in the tomb that he had cut out for himself in the city of David, then laid him on a bier covered with spices and various blended perfumes, and they made a huge fire in his honor. Yes, ma'am.
I have a couple questions. I'm still back there where they were dancing and taking oaths.
Right. Chapter 15, verse 13.
Yeah. But that had been consistent, though, with that living under the law. And
yep.
Because it says they rejoiced at the oath.
Mm-hmm.
And they sought him with all their souls, and he was found. So up to that right. point, mm-hmm. he was... I mean, when I hear about the carrying on, the vow, and the killing, and that, if I put that into the age of grace, that mm-hmm. doesn't make sense.
Right.
I mean, that is a little
extreme. Right.
But it is, he was pleased that they had sought him, and that he was found.
Exactly. Right? No, exactly.
Okay. Now, then...
And they had... There was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. So, I mean, it wasn't like...
Right.
It had not just momentary success, but it had several years where it produced for the next decade or so.
Yes. Okay, now going over to the ninth verse.
Of 16?
Of 16, where mm-hmm. it says, the prophet said to him, in this you have done foolishly.
Mm-hmm.
What is that in this?
I believe in content... I think it was going to Ben-Hadad with money, was what he was referring to. In going to Ben-Hadad...
In other words, not trusting God
right,
in his own way.
Right. Going into manipulation instead of preparing for battle and doing what's right and then seeking God and doing whatever. But he went outside, asked the guy to break a treaty, you know, paid him, bribed him, and didn't see God. And again, is that in itself evil? Is that in itself wrong? Maybe under the law, getting aid to an enemy, maybe. But I think, again, the issue is going to be, that's terrible. That's supposed to be a heart. Okay, let me erase that quick. That's going to be distracting. It doesn't look like a heart at all. But in that, I think it was a matter of his heart. I think his heart was, the reason this was even did this was his heart was far away.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So it would take form in this case like that, but the principle would be true of us or any man any time.
Definitely, right. At any level. I mean, I think about things in my own life where I don't pray, but I think about, worry about, and try and manipulate and take care. Yeah, instead of just saying, okay, now I'm going
to
deal with this, but before I do, God, open a door and show me what to do. I know in my own life, situations that have come up, like a bad situation, maybe I say something wrong or I mistreat someone, you know, like at work or something. You know, I mean, I say something, I shouldn't, and it's like, man, that's a bad, and I worry, man, I shouldn't have said that. It's like, whoa, wait. Just pray about it and ask God to give you an opportunity to recover. I don't know what he's going to do. And just almost just like, God, I messed up. And just lay it on the table for him. And then it's amazing. It seems like in the next 24 hours, the next day at work, within a few days, a coincidence occurs, it appears. And you got a chance to reconcile or work things out. And it's like, it's almost like God just taking it, just kind of like just erasing it for you. And so, I mean, but there's times that I don't do that. I'll fret and worry about it and just... It just starts to snowball. So I think at a small level, if it's interpersonal relationships, all the way up to on the national level, is you've got a situation, do the best you can, but have you just asked God, I need help. I think Asa could have done right here the same thing. Just, God, this isn't working. We need to come up with a solution. And I don't know if this would have been the exact solution God came up with. It may have been, but the point is not, was this the solution or not? The
right.
point is, what I try to draw over here, it was he never went. And you can see that didn't carry out. God even put him in a place right here that he's got a disease in his feet. Something's, his body's falling apart. Now will you, are you ready to cry out now?
Yeah.
No, never would.
I guess I had a little, I was confused a bit because I thought what he had done foolishly, I thought you were implying that it was that getting wild about the oath thing.
I'm just putting a big question mark by this
right.
whole thing. Because, no, it's clear to this. I'm saying this may be the seed. This may be, when you say, I'm gonna stop smoking and swearing and doing all, I'm gonna just do this thing. God's, that's a good thing. But if that now becomes your focus, y'all need to stop this, y'all need to be like me, sign the paper, take an oath, it's like, we've gone off message. And I think, that's what I'm saying, because you see, it's a tough thing right there, because, I mean, we're killing people because they wouldn't agree. We took Queen Mom out, the grandmother out. You didn't kill her, but took her out of her position because she built in a shear pole. I'm all right with that, but it's like, man, what would it be like to live in Asa's house? What would it be like to be Asa's son? I don't know. I think it'd just be, I would fake it. I would make him think that, hey, I'm an oath guy. I'm with you. Man, you know, and then go off and try and, you know, find myself somewhere else. I just don't see freedom. I think if it's in the age of grace or in the age of law, there's still got to be, Abraham believed God and it was credited him as righteousness. And then later on, even Paul makes a very big point, then came the sign of circumcision, not before, but after the faith. So once again, we need faith, and that's why they were without the true God, without a priest, and without the law. You get the law, you get the priest teaching, you now got the true God, and we got a relationship. We got faith. You can derail, and we've said this before, you can derail in two ditches. You can derail in the ditch of just neglecting the Word of God, or you can derail in the ditch of making it a law, a legalistic demand. You're going to get the same results. You're going to like the work of the flesh in Galatians. Bitterness, strife, fits of rage, jealousy. And that's where he ends up, oppressing people. He has ended up in the flesh oppressing people because that's all that he'd reduced his religion to. And again, I think we've got to in verse 13 and 14, like what you're talking about. They're excited. They took an oath. They're willing to put people to death because of their commitment. And they're shouting. They're excited. That's probably really good right there. But I think the next day and the things that followed afterwards, this is me reading into this. I'm not saying that's why you've got a Bible. I'm just saying this is dangerous. The same thing happened to Elijah. Consider this. What did Elijah do? He called fire out of heaven. What was the next thing he does? He has all the prophets of Baal killed. Good or bad? Well, I guess they're false prophets. I guess they should die. Is Elijah the man to take the nation and begin to slaughter people? Or would it be better to continue? I'm not giving an answer. I'm just saying, would it be better to continue the revival and continue preaching instead of killing all these? Because it didn't work. In fact, the next thing Elijah does after doing that, he got so far into the flesh potentially, is he runs and hides. The queen says, now I'm going to kill you with a piece of paper. And he runs clear out of the country, runs all the way down to Mount Sinai. And when he gets there, God asks him twice, what are you doing here? And you know what he says? I'm the only one left. Everyone else is deserted. And he began to list all of his criteria on why I am the one. And we got all done. God says, why are you here? If you're all that, why are you here? He says, you don't know. He says, I've got 10,000 or 7,000 reserved in the case. You're not the only one. In fact, he ran away from a revival. But he got the revival. He did what God called him to. And then he killed all the prophets and got into the works. I think maybe he crossed the line into enthusiasm, into legalism, into human works. Now, I'm not saying that for sure, but you understand where his life went right after. His life went away, and he was asked to do three things. Go find a new king for Israel. Go find a new king for Aram. And go anoint Elisha. Because you're done. And the only thing he did was anoint Elisha. And Elisha anointed the king of Aram and the king of Israel. Elijah's ministry was done. Now, he kicked around for a few more years training Elisha, but the three things that God asked him to do, he did one of them. Elisha did the other two. Because Elijah took himself out of the ministry. Got discouraged. Why did he get discouraged? Got into the flesh. Got into all these vows and works, and I'm the only one. So I guess I'm just seeing
a pattern there. And again, it is the age of Israel, but I think you see these people that get into self-worship. Paul writes about that, you know, of those who talk about who they are and what they've done, they get into self-worship. And I think Asa may have got into that right there.
Well, verse 17, first time I've disagreed with you.
Good, go ahead. Finally, it took 2 years.
Yeah. I don't entirely disagree with you, except in this context.
I may be out of context.
Yeah, in
right.
the context.
I agree with that. I agree, I may be.
That the Lord gave, like verse 15 says, having done all that,
mm-hmm.
seeking him and being found by them, the Lord gave him rest all around. Then, but it says in verse 17, but the high places were not removed. I mean, if there was any mistake, I would say that was it.
But then it says Asa's heart was...
The heart of Asa mm-hmm. was... Fully committed. The heart of Asa was loyal all those days.
Right.
So somehow I understand where you go from there to today's mm-hmm. wild and crazy extremes. I understand that. But in this context, it seems like Asa was loyal and seeking God and finding God. And it was when he started... taking things in his own hands, probably, that was done foolishly. I don't know. But
no, I...
So I've been flowing with you until about verse 15.
And I agree. I agree with what you're saying. I mean, that's why I said we got to be careful, because you see all these things. I'm just saying those things right there, taking a vow. Man, you make a commitment, but be careful with vows.
Exactly.
Start to oppress and kill other people because of their faith. I mean... and then maybe that's because I'm from a democracy, you know.
Yeah, but see, can I argue with that?
Yeah, you should. And then the shouting and dancing, David danced, and again, but a lot of times when you get into that shouting and dancing, it's like everybody, that don't mean anything. It's like a lot of times people are shouting and dancing. I mean, you can go down to a nightclub and people are shouting and dancing, but
yeah.
It's like, mm-hmm. why? Because it's the moment. And the Phalic cults of Canaan were known for this. This led into all kinds of this went right into perversion. This was the, again, in the frenzy with the music and all the wild dance, and boom, they're right off the edge. And so, again, these people are already struggling with that because of their false gods, their false religion they had. And so, I'm just saying, the Bible presents this as being good at that moment. You've got to agree with what you're saying. I'm just saying, there's just things right here that I think, because all of a sudden, chapter 16, boom, he's off track. He's off record. He's going up here. And so how did he get from being fully committed to God to all of a sudden, he's not even praying? And I think this was good, but I think in the morning it became maybe legalistic. Ryan, please, go ahead.
Yeah. Well,
no, I agree with what you're saying.
I agree with you too. That's what's confusing.
But we got Ryan here, so.
Yeah, he'll
go ahead.
No, I just think it's even more, it's shorter in 1 Kings 15.
Okay, let's go. What chapter, Ryan?
15, I don't have verses in it, but so I'd say it's probably about
1 Kings, bingo, 1 Kings 15, verse 9. Right, because they're products of their culture.
Right, and it doesn't seem like he's really. It doesn't seem to
Now, 1 Kings, as you know, was written by the scribes or the palace, you know, writers. So they stick more to the political, the historical, the side of the facts. Where Chronicles is the same account, what was recorded in the temple by the priest. And so the priests are going to, again, some people say this much, it'd be like the Democrats and Republicans writing about the same, you know, king or the same president. It's two different views. But I want to be more inspired than that or have more God. Is the priests were writing and they say about the spiritual side of what was going on in the man's heart. Kings talks about what we saw on the news at night. Chronicles records what was going on in the dialogue, what was in his heart, what was his motivation coming from the so I'm not sure if that helps, because it is amazing here in 1 Kings. You don't see any negative. It's all, you know, go Asa. And then you get to Chronicles, you find out, man, the guy wasn't even praying. I mean, he wouldn't even pray. He rebelled, and the prophet came and prophesied, and he puts the prophet in prison. So you just get that tension of a man who's following God, but gets off track somewhere and becomes oppressive to the people, to the prophets, rejects God, and even to himself suffers because of his own pride or something. And I guess I'm just looking at this as we go by of how did the man go from being a godly man who went out to against the Cushites and got deliverance to the place that he wouldn't even pray for healing. He wanted to prove to God that he could get healed without praying. John?
I'm listening to your Ephesians, and what really sticks out to me right now is covenants. Conditional versus unconditional.
Okay.
And where he screws up is he makes a conditional covenant to God, and he says to God that he will seek God with all his heart and soul. And that's a conditional covenant. He sets it up, God, I'm going to seek you, and you're going to bless me. But then that's where he breaks the covenant is later on. So he makes the wrong step earlier because he makes this covenant that he know that everybody knows that, you know,
right.
Man can't hold up to, but then when he breaks it,
you get the curses come in on you.
So it's all set up, of, you know, when everything's happening.
See this, and that again, I want to show you right here, kind of on that same line, back to the First Chronicles. Excuse me, Second Chronicles, chapter 15, just where it says this, chapter 15, verse 12. They entered into a covenant. It's like, what? I mean, we've already got the Abrahamic covenant. You've already got the Mosaic covenant. You're like, what, rewriting scripture? I mean, is this like we're going to now add another covenant? This is the covenant of Asa seeking God? And it just, to me, it's maybe there's nothing here. Maybe it's just read by it and just keep going, enjoy the story. But to me, it's a red flag. It's like these people are coming out, and they haven't been in a godly culture. They're still trying to find the law and trying to study and learn. And hey, let's make a covenant. And this is not a God initiated covenant. It's a man initiated covenant. And it's scary. It's not Abrahamic. It's not Mosaic. It's us today making a covenant, asking God judge us based on our covenant. And that was, you know, what really the downfall at Mount Sinai was, when they says, whatever God says, we will do. And God says, I only wish their hearts could. I mean, I understand, yeah, but you don't understand that's, God is the one who gives. We don't get because we're, and I think this again, and I'll quit unless there's any more discussion. This scares me, because when you get into this, you put yourself on this escalator of working, and it leads, I've been there, it leads to frustration. I've had, and Tony may remember, of one time, I mean, you know, I was dedicated. I want to be a man of God. So I went through the Bible, and everything that was a command in the New Testament, I highlighted it in brown, because that's what I used to highlight commands, you know, a command from God. Highlight it in brown, and then copied them all out. Put them on a list. Put it on the refrigerator. About 2 days, man, I was bummed. I was in some huge stress, because this list, I mean, talk about, you know, the word love kept coming up, you know, compassion and patience. It's like, oh! And I remember thinking, and finally I found relief when I tore it down and threw it in the garbage. It's like, I can't do this. And then I didn't understand. I just remember just thinking, this is dumb. This isn't good. And I didn't even understand that. I just knew, like, I don't want to be this religion anymore. And then as you study in Galatians, God has standards, but it's going to be for us, the power of the Spirit. It is our goal. It's who we want to be. We've been recreated. But there's a power. The eyes of God are going throughout the earth, searching for those who are fully committed to Him. Don't put this thing in a list on the refrigerator. Cry out to God and go through it. And I just, when I read that right here, I guess maybe it's because of situations like that. When I read, they made a covenant. They took a vow. They started killing people that wouldn't sign the oath. And then they started dancing and shouting, "We're number one! We're number one!" or whatever. And yeah, their hearts were fully committed. But you can't, the reason they made the list was because their hearts were fully committed. But this is going to lead to pride. And like you see, by the end of his life, there he's oppressing people. And if he knew God, if he'd grown in those 35 years closer to God, the last thing he's going to do is put the prophet in prison and then turn and start oppressing the people, which I guess, you know, just a thought.
It makes me think of how many times in churches they present a prayer wheel or 24-hour prayer thing and sign up and fill all the dots, fill all the spaces. And I would not do that because I know I could not do it or would not do it.
Yeah.
And in a way, those small covenants are made, to your point. You almost set yourself up for failure.
Right.
And
again, you've got to...
Freely in the Spirit and being moved upon Him to pray, that's a whole different thing. But this signing up, this agreeing in covenant to do something you know you're going to fail to do is really kind of sabotaging your whole walk.
Yeah.
And then to do his grandmother in.
But why, he didn't kill her, he just cut down her Asherah pole. It's like, why didn't grandma have to go,
But that verse 16 caught my attention too. But he did not remove the high places.
Yeah.
So there was some compromise going on too in his own.
The high places were always a problem because the high places were dedicated many times to Yahweh. They were godly, they're like home Bible studies. In that sense.
But don't they commit a sort of departure from the truth?
The departure, because they were only supposed to go to the temple, because the temple was the keepers of the truth.
Right.
And as soon as you go out of the temple and you start doing it over here, you've now, who's watching this? And you start bringing other things into it. And the high places, in a matter of a decade or a generation, would always end up in carnal pagan worship, just because they didn't have the structure. I guess one thing that replaced them would be the synagogues. When Ezra came back from captivity, then Ezra established the synagogue system so that they'd have locations in each city for the people to be taught, to be instructed. No worship in the sense of sacrifices, and all the, that kind of thing, but taught the Word of God. So, anyway, Ryan, any other comments, please?
I don't know. I'm sorry. I just don't agree, though.
I agree with... Mm-hmm. Verse 14, they took an oath to the Lord with a loud acclamation and shouting with trumpets and horns.
Right.
All Judah rejoiced about the oath because they had sworn it wholeheartedly.
Right. Next verse.
They sought God eagerly, and He was found by them, so the Lord gave them rest on every side. Yeah, the emphasis seems to be throughout the chapter of seeking God. Not that their actions were right, per se. So now we can say he's looking at their hearts and they're seeking God. They're just maybe, it's like me putting a list on the refrigerator. It's like, okay, Galen's serious, but this is not something that's going to work.
But, everything is okay until you break the covenant. A covenant is great with
right.
God as long as you're following.
And so, yeah, if they actually have, you look at that as they sought God, and for that 10 minutes right there, God's blessing them because of the covenant they signed. Because they're still jumping and shouting. Then they went to bed, got up the next morning, went to work, and boom, things started to go downhill. Potentially. No.
Yeah.
I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm just saying by chapter 16, you've got some huge problems. I mean, you've got a king that's, the prophet says you're a great guy, chapter 15. Chapter 16, they come and says, what are you thinking, king? Then he puts him in prison, oppresses the people, he gets sick, won't even pray. Right.
Were they talking in his
35th
year when they made the covenant?
There is some question on that because it says in the 15th year, verse 10 of chapter 15, the 15th year of Asa's reign. And then in the 36th year of Asa, some people think that right there that 36 should be a 16. What do you have? Do you have it over there in verse 10 of chapter 15? What's your number in verse 15? So in other words, it may be. Okay. And then what do you have 16:1? 36 year?
So maybe, it probably took some time, but obviously, maybe any type of covenant that Israel made would be a 16 year time.
Okay. Let me say this, then we'll wrap this up. And again, I don't want to attack the scriptures. You know I don't want to attack the scriptures. But some people think that the thing is, Baasha to attack Asa in the 36th year, Baasha, according to other records in the Bible, has already been dead for 10 years. And so that 36, some people think, is a wrong number, which may put it back to like the 16th year, which means in the next year, Baasha attacked. So that way we put this whole thing taking place between 15 and 16, being in like a 12-month period that this thing declined. But I haven't studied that out enough. I'm just looking at my footnotes and some other notes that I've already written in here. I'd have to go back and look at that. So, not to attack the Word of God, but just that sometimes the Hebrew numbers sometimes don't come across with the scribes the right way. All right, hey, thank you very much. I'll pray and we can continue the discussion. Tony's got some snacks. What do you got tonight, my beautiful wife?
She was an abused wife, and she went through a very abusive marriage, and